reading this morning comes from Genesis 16. If you've got your Bibles, hard copy, device, otherwise look on the screen. Genesis 16, beginning of verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so Hagar fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I'll increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Rod Dyson's my name. I'm one of the team here at Seeds, and it's good to be with you again today. So last week we began a new series. We're calling it What's in a Name, and we're looking at the names, some names of God in the Old Testament. And Jonathan will be doing the next two. I'll be interested to see what names he chooses. There's so many to choose from. Last week we looked at the name Yahweh. Now many of you will have heard that name. It would be the most common name for God in the Old Testament. He also said it's an extremely holy name. It's so holy that the Jewish people will not speak it. And I raised the point last week, I wonder whether we were a bit too common in how we approach God, whether we're too matey, or whether we come realizing that we are praying before the very God of the universe. So we have something to learn from that story. Today we're looking at the name El Roy, and you would have heard that in the reading. El is a generic name that occurs lots of times in the Bible, and it can be used for the God of the Jews, but it can also be used for other small g gods too. But El Roy means the God who sees. Now I said last week, there are some 953 names and titles for God. And I said that one of the reasons there are so many is that it seemed like every time something new was learnt about God, God had to get a new name. And that's exactly what happens in today's reading. So we're going to learn some new things about the character of God today. Well, you probably know them, but we're going to reinforce them. And we're also going to focus on something that we should avoid if we're going to be faithful disciples of God. Now, to understand Genesis 16, we need to go back to chapter 12. And in that chapter, God says to Abram and Sarai, you'll be familiar with this, many of you, "Leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house for a country I'll show you. And I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name famous, and you will be a blessing." Now they obey God. Abram's 75 years old at that time, and this is actually a warning to those of you who are 75. God's not finished with you, and God may well lead you somewhere that you hadn't imagined. And a whole new thing began because these two were obedient. Now, Abram and Sarai have no children at this stage, so the promise is really saying, you will have children, you will have descendants, your family name will go on, and I will be with you. In fact, as they pass through the country of the Canaanites, God says, I'll give you this land to your progeny. Now, from the initial encounter, Abraham is praying to Yahweh, to God. And each place he goes, he builds an altar and he worships God. But I imagine he's still discovering who God is. Because they go to Egypt, then there's this most peculiar story, and you might want to go and read that for yourself. To safeguard his life, Abram lies about his relationship with Sarai. And the end result of that is she's taken into Pharaoh's household as one of his wives. And then things start to go wrong in Egypt. And the Pharaoh is aware that this has been caused by the lie that Abram's told. So he comes to him and says, why have you told me a lie? Saying, you know, that Sarai is your sister, when in fact she is your wife. Now, Pharaoh could have done anything to them, but he sends them out. They've become wealthy in the meantime. They've got slaves, and one of those slaves is Hagar. It's a pretty sad scenario that Abram would do that to his wife, betraying his wife, but he becomes rich. They become rich and they walk away with very many possessions. Later still, God comes to Abram in a vision, promising Abram a great reward. And it's at this point where Abram says to God, what use, God? What uses are all your gifts if I'm childless? You've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. In other words, he's saying, it won't be a son, it'll be maybe the child of a slave. He says, what use, God? So it's a beautiful image here, because God takes Abram outside and he says, look at the stars. And we were talking about this just the other night, that if you're in the Flinders Ranges or somewhere like that on a pitch black night, you can see layer upon layer upon layer of stars. You know, in the city, you might just see the bottom layer, but up there, there's so many layers that it makes me feel tiny, because I'm aware of the scale and the scope of everything that God has put into place. So he's saying, this is the promise, that your descendants will be like this. Just so will your be descendants, he says. It's a huge number. And at this point, Abraham becomes Abraham. Abram trusts God even more. And there's this phrase that says, this was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that's a kind of feels clumsy to us. What it really means is he has a faith. It's an act of trust in a promise that no human could make happen. So he's learning something about God, and he realizes that God's given such a big promise, but only God can make it happen. So it's a huge promise. In chapter 16, they've been in Canaan for 10 years and they're in that uncomfortable place between a promise being made and the promise being fulfilled. And if you've been in that place where you feel like God has said something to you, you feel like God has called you to something and it's just not happened, it's a hard place to be. They're in that awkward place. 10 years. And for Sarai, as she gets older, the chances of having a child decrease, of course. The longer the time between a promise and the fulfillment of the promise, the harder it is. If we go back briefly to the series on Ruth, I made the point that at that time in history, the standing of women depended very much on them having sons. If they didn't have sons, they didn't have status. The great fear was the family name would end. Now, that's also so for Sarai. If she doesn't have a son, her standing in her society will fall. She has some standing at the moment because she's married to the head of the clan. Hagar, on the other hand, is a slave and has no standing at all. So a couple of questions to you. What do you do when you believe that God has made a promise to you but it's not being fulfilled? What do you do when the time frame between the promise and fulfillment gets longer and longer and longer, and looking into the future you can't even see where the fulfillment might happen? One possibility is that you take things into your own hands. I wonder if you've ever done that, where you felt God was taking too long, so you decide to hurry things along by doing things yourself. It's effectively making things happen by yourself without the presence of God. And this is exactly what Sarah does. She takes things into her own hands. She takes Hagar, the slave girl, and gives her to Abram. The understanding would be that because she's the head woman, that if Hagar has a child, that child will become hers. So she's manufacturing a future using a slave girl rather than waiting for God to do it himself. However, you would have heard Hagar's attitude changes. Once she's pregnant, she begins to despise her mistress. In fact, the Hebrew words are very strong, that initially you imagine a slave woman would look up to the head of the clan. But once she's pregnant, it says that Sarai shrinks and becomes really small in her sight. Sarai says, "I count for nothing," in her eyes. Sarai now has different status. She's carrying the future of the clan. And Hagar's carrying the future of the clan. Sarai doesn't have that status at all. And so Sarai gets very annoyed and she blames Abram. It does seem in the reading that she gave Hagar to him, but she blames Abram. And in fact, she says, "God is on my side. You did this wrong. You need to fix this up." Well, Abram doesn't. He says, "You do what you want." And so that is what has happened. There's mistreatment. We don't know what that mistreatment is, but we do know that a pregnant woman has left a place where she has food and she's gone off into the desert, which is a really dangerous place for both her and her baby. And we read in the reading that she's going to Shur, which is in Egypt. So she's heading home. She stops at a spring and it's there that she encounters the Lord. "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Now, I don't know if that question prompts something for you. It reminded me of earlier in the book of Genesis. Remember, after Adam and Eve have done the wrong thing, and God comes to them and said, "Where are you?" Now, God knows where they are. God knows where Hagar is. He knows what's going to happen. But I think what he's doing is saying, think about where you are. What are you doing? Is what you're doing the right thing? Are you going in the right place? Or is this not the right thing to do? Stop and think at the well. We know that Hagar's running from a mistress, but is it the best choice? Is it a safe choice, or is she risking her life? In any case, God asks Hagar to go back, and it's a very hard thing. Return to your mistress and submit to her. And what she'll be thinking is, I have to go back and submit to the mistreatment again. But that's what God asked her to do. We don't know why. The commentators have all sorts of opinions. It could be that Hagar has no chance of survival in the desert. She'd never make it to Egypt. So she needs to go back. It could be that the promises to Abram and Sarai are also linked to Hagar's promise. They sound very similar when you look at them. So she needs to go back and be part of that promise. We don't really know what's going on here, but it seems like it's a very hard thing. And it raises a question for me, and maybe for some of you too. It certainly did after the first service. I wonder whether you've had an experience in your life where life was tough. It may be your workplace, it may be somewhere else. And all you want to do is escape that tough place. You may feel that God has said, "I have a future for you," but you're in that awful place between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. You can see greener pastures. One solution is to take it, you know, all into your own hands and go. But God says, go back. Stay where you are. Stay in the tough place. Why would God do that? Well, sometimes the tough place is where God provides for us. Sometimes the tough place is where we grow as disciples. Sometimes the easy place is where we forget about God. But in the tough place, we have to trust. We have to trust in a promise that no human could achieve. But Hagar doesn't go back empty-handed. She goes back with a promise. You have a son and you will name him Ishmael, for God has heard your cries and I'll make your descendants numerous. Now this must have been some comfort to her as Sarai mistreated her. But I also wonder whether she went back with a different attitude, whether she didn't go back and treat Sarai with scorn, whether she went back thinking our futures lie together and we have to find a way of being together. But even then, the promise of Hagar is not a bed of roses. My translation said that Ishmael will be a wild ass of a man. I don't know if any parents here have had that sort of promise made to them, or I think most of us as parents will have times when life is tough with children. We're trying to understand each other and love each other and grow together, and then people do silly things. And anyway, a wild ass of a man. And you can understand why. We know that Hagar was probably hated by Sarai. We also know that Ishmael lived for a period of time as the child of promise. If my maths are correct, Abram is 75 when he's called. He lives for 10 years in Canaan. He's 86 when Ishmael was born, and he's 100 when Isaac is born to him and his wife, then Sarah. So it's possible that for 15 years, Ishmael had all the special treatment of carrying the future of the clan. And the moment Isaac was born, it ended. You can imagine how hard that would be. You can imagine perhaps that instead of being in the nice cozy tents where Abram and Sarai are, suddenly he's in the slaves' tents. Instead of having all the beautiful food that Abram and Sarai have, he now has leftovers. And when he goes back, you can imagine that there's a whole lot of other slaves are saying, "We told you so, you're just a slave, and a slave is all you will ever be." That's plenty enough to make someone bitter, to be a wild ass of a man. So, a difficult time. But even with that, even with a wild ass of a son, even going back and being mistreated, Hagar has this incredible new insight into God. She gave the name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have seen the one who sees me." Some of the translations actually say, "I have seen the back of the one who sees me," because of course to look on the face of God was a very scary thing to do. And there's something hidden in the English too, that Ishmael means God hears. So every time that Hagar calls him, every time she says, "Come to tea," every time she says, "Go get the goats," every time she says whatever, she's being reminded that God hears. So we have a God here who sees and a God who hears. So let me come back to the questions I asked you. What do you do when you believe God has made a promise to you, but it's not being fulfilled? What do you do when the time frame between the promise and the fulfillment gets longer and longer and longer? I think we learn from this story that intervening and making things happen is not the answer. So what are the other choices? As I read this, I think that there is one thing Sarai missed. You see, presumably she heard all the promises made to Abram about there being children, about there being the progeny who will inherit the land, about them being as many as the stars. And then a bit later it says, the Lord said to Abram, "Look around from where you are, to the north, the south, and the east, and the west. all the land that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. So we have two images. One is the stars and one is dust. Doesn't matter which one it is, it's an awful lot. Presumably she knows those. Presumably she's heard all those promises. Was there something else she could have done other than intervene and make something happen through a slave girl? I think there was. And I think when God makes a promise to us, we have a responsibility too. And it's not to force it, but it is to walk with God. You know, to look, as it was, to the north, the south, the east, the west, to look at the scope of the promise and to walk in it, to walk with God in the promise. I wonder if you've done that. Then when God's made a promise to you, when there's something that you dearly long for that's not happening, have you come back to God and said, God, what about the promise? See, as far as we know, Sarai doesn't do that. But to come back and to humbly ask. I'm not criticising Sarai here. I can only imagine how difficult it was for her. Having to leave everything. Having to wait. Not seeing the promise. Seeing the chance of having children slide away for her. I'm not criticising her. But I wonder, could she have come back to God and said, God, what about the promise? Time's going on, God. When are we going to see you do what you said you would do? You know, if we focus on the unfulfilled promise, we'll always be dissatisfied. If we focus on who has made the promise, we'll begin to travel more lightly in that difficult land between promise and fulfillment. Galatians 5:25 reminds us, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. To keep in step means you're aware of the Spirit. There's a sense of the Spirit always being with you and you responding to the nudges of the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, keeping pace with the Spirit, not trying to rush ahead and make things happen, but staying with the Spirit. I wonder whether she could have done that. And I wonder whether she could have come back and prayed and said, God, like Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I wonder if she'd come back to God, she may have found that peace to endure the land between the promise and the fulfillment. The only thing we can do as disciples is to go on the journey that God has for us. It's not for us to force and make a different journey. I wonder whether Sarai could have come back and humbly, yes, but continually said to God, what about the promise? And I imagine that God would have said, yes, it will happen, and she could have walked in that. You know, I think there's a warning here for us. I think sometimes when we come to God, we imagine that our story is the only thing that matters to God, that like we're the centre of everything. I wonder rather whether we need to see our story as part of an enormous story where God is active. And that's the place of freedom and the only place a disciple can be. Let me pray with you. Gracious God, you are El Roy, as Hagar has named you. You are the God who sees. And God, we hear in this story that if you see the person that society thought was at the very bottom of the pile, then you see everybody. You see every one of us here, no matter what we think of ourselves or what we think about what we've done in our life, you see us and you hear our cries. God, we don't want to force your hand. We don't want to force you. We want to go with you, to walk with you. We want to be patient between the promise and the fulfillment. We want to be in step with your Spirit. God, help us to do that, that indeed we may be a faithful disciple and walk through the land of the promise to the time when you will fulfill it. We pray this in Jesus' name.